God, thank you so much for today. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your love. You're a really great God. And I thank you that as you had a plan for this world all along, and we could have in our sin affected your plan negatively. We could have distorted it and you could have been thrown off and given up on the human race. Lord, I thank you that you have a plan for redemption, for restoration. You have a plan for healing. Lord, I thank you that you're bigger than our sin and that your grace is as well. Lord, if there's anybody here that hasn't joined your plan for the world by receiving an eternal relationship with you through your Son, I pray that they'll do so today. Lord, for the rest of us, your gospel encourages me. As a believer, I think that any time that I hear the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, I think I ought to leave excited and thankful. Lord, I also want to pray for those who are believers. I pray that, yes, we'll be excited, we'll be encouraged. Pray that we'll be motivated to share your truth with the world. But I pray that also that each of us will not just settle for a relationship with you, but I pray that we'll seek fellowship with you as a result of your word. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I'll just tell you real quick where we've been this weekend. I'll kind of just jump right into it. And we've got a lot to cover in a little bit of time, so I want to make sure that we cover everything in a proper amount of time. First off, one thing we've discussed this weekend is that when God created Adam and Eve, he made them in his image. So there was something really great about the way that God made Adam and Eve. And in fact, God's word tells us in Genesis 1:31 that when he looked at his creation, he observed it all and he saw that it was very, very good. So when he made people, there was something about this world that was pure. There was something about this world that had not yet been corrupted by this thing called sin. Now we look at our life and we see that there's something different about right here and right now than years and years ago when God originally created mankind. In fact, we see on a daily basis that we're not pure. That many of us struggle with this thing called holiness. And really, as we look at the world around us, we see that everybody's been infected with this thing called sin, and each of us are dealing with the consequences of sin on a daily basis. In fact, I just was reading an article, I guess, a couple weeks ago, and I like to see the top news articles of 2016, and I try to check 2015, and I'm doing that yearly, just kind of seeing what big events are going on in the year in the world around me. And this article, it said the top news articles, or the top news of 2016 were these, and I'll just read a few of them to you. One was that there were police officers being killed. There were police officers killing others. There was a lot of riot. There was a lot of hate and discord on both sides of that spectrum. There were corruption, there was lies, there were potential cover-ups in political campaigns. There were same-sex marriage debates, lawsuits, a lot of fighting regarding that issue right there. Just the other day, there were terrorist bombings in the Northeast. We look at these things and we see that there are people that just, this world's not content. It's not satisfied, and there's this longing for something better. People are just upset a lot of times. I don't think I need to really go on, because you've probably seen in your own personal life, without even watching the news, the effects of sin. Chances are, whether it was as a direct result of your personal sin or the sin of other people around you, you may be dealing with, or even just as a result of Adam's original sin, you may be dealing with stuff today. Some of you may have went through a divorce or a nasty breakup, and you're dealing with the consequences of that now, or even the effects of it at this moment. Some of you may be struggling to find acceptance, dealing with depression. Some of you may be struggling to find a job or a job that'll provide for your family. Many of you may have kids that are rebelling from the Lord, and you're saying, "We tried. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what you're going through today, and I don't know what you've gone through before. Maybe you're doing great today, but you've struggled before." But I think all of us know that there's a problem in this world. And while none of us will openly ask this question, or maybe we will in really difficult times, many people in this world have this thought that at least crosses through their mind: whose fault is it? Is it maybe God's fault that this world has gone awry? I mean, we know our God. We know he's infinite. We know he's infallible. And we also know that he's powerful beyond anything we could ever see or imagine. And our God, he could snap his fingers and he could end the difficulty of this world immediately if he wanted to. So a lot of people are saying in this world, well, what's God doing? Is it his fault that this world has gone so awry? But then we also have to ask, is it maybe our fault? Is it maybe something that humanity has done that's caused this world to be so marred and wrecked by this thing called sin? Well, let's ask, where did it all go wrong? That's what we're going to ask today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Where did it all go wrong? Started in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God's word says this: Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now imagine Adam for a moment. He's living in a perfect garden, and he has fellowship with God in a way that we've never experienced before. He's living in beauty all the time. He's living in perfection, and we get this idea in Scripture that he and Eve actually walked and talked with God on a daily basis. Verse 16 says this about their life. It says, Then the Lord commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat you will surely die. Now that's as clear as it comes, right? The command's not, it's not difficult to understand. God wasn't trying to deceive Adam and Eve. He said, hey, look, I've given you a garden to enjoy. Enjoy every ounce of this garden, but please don't eat of this one tree. Just this one tree. Forget about it. If you eat from this tree, you're going to die. Now, God wasn't telling Adam that the day that you eat from this tree, you're going to fall down dead. No, he wasn't saying that at all. In fact, what he's saying is that if you eat from the tree, you're going to face a sudden spiritual death. The moment that you eat from it, you're going to spiritually die. And you can only be made right by me. You can't be made right by yourself. And on top of that, if you eat from this tree, there's going to come a day where you actually also physically die. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal initially, because Adam, you don't get the idea, at least. You don't get the idea that he was tempted by this tree. You don't think that he was really wanting to eat from it, at least at the very beginning, until one day or one moment when it all went wrong. Genesis 2:24 says this: Adam and Eve, they're about to get married, and God's word says this: For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal right there, but them being naked in the garden was actually a pretty big deal. We'll see later. Chapter 3 says this: Now the snake, or the serpent, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now here's a couple of observations I make when I just read those couple verses right there. A couple things I notice is that, one, there's a good possibility in that day that animals may have interacted with human beings, because I know that if a snake ever talked to me, I'd be freaking out. I'll just be honest with you. I'd be pretty terrified. But you get this idea that Eve wasn't really too concerned with the fact that this animal is communicating with her. Second, this snake is already trying to deceive Eve. She's trying to mix God's words up just a little bit. What does he say? He says, Has God said you can't eat from any tree of the garden? So he's saying, does God even care about you? I mean, has he said that you can't enjoy this place? You're going to go hungry. You're going to starve if you don't get to eat from these fruits. So, hey, can't you just try everything? Now, she was ready for this question right here. She was ready for this attack. Verse 2 says this: Then the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You shall not die. Now this time he's not deceiving Eve, he's lying to her straight up, we see, right? Verse 5, he says, For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened like God, knowing good and evil. Let's just stop for a second. Here's his deception right here, and he's deceiving the world today with the same lie. He says, hey, it's not that bad if you eat of this fruit, because if you eat of this fruit, your eyes are going to be open to a new world of sin. You're going to know good, you're going to know bad. Guys, can I tell you, God wants us to be naive in reference to sin. He doesn't want us to be exposed to sin. And I'll tell you this, parents, if your kids come home from school and they hear a word that they'd never heard before, I want to let you know that means you're doing your job. We shouldn't be exposing them to those types of things. When your kids come home from school and their feelings are a little bit hurt because all their friends get to go to a movie and they know they can't go to it because it doesn't line up with the convictions God has given your household, again, you're doing a good job. That's a good thing. When inappropriate jokes are flying right over their heads and their friends are laughing at them, praise God for that, because we were never intended to be exposed to sin. God doesn't want us to know about these things. Satan says, hey, look, eat of this fruit. You'll know good. You'll know bad. And he makes it seem like it's a really good thing. But it's sure not. Verse 6 says this. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes, looked really good, enjoyable, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her. Now I'll tell you this, I've actually preached through this passage before, and a lot of times when I read this passage, especially the men, they want to like nudge their wife, and they want to say, hey, look, it was the lady that ate first, right? But I'll tell you this, as we look in this passage, we see in the very beginning, God's original plan for mankind was for him to lovingly lead his wife to a closer walk with God. And you get this very clear, it's not even an idea, you see it very clearly in this passage, that Adam, while he was supposed to be lovingly leading his wife, he sat by and he watched his wife eat of a fruit that was going to lead to her spiritual death and lead to physical death for all of mankind, and he did absolutely nothing about it. And in fact, you see, the verse continues, it says, and then he ate, right? So verse 7 continues, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Again, not a good thing. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loin coverings. Now, why in the world would they do that? We talked a moment ago about how God's word says that they were naked in the garden and they were perfectly fine with it. But all of a sudden they sin and they weren't fine with it any longer. Why would that be? Well, it's because sin brings about shame. Sin brings about guilt. It's the reason that you're dealing with insecurity or fear today. We wouldn't know that stuff if it wasn't for sin itself. Verse 8 continues. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now they were scared because they knew. We talked about this earlier in the weekend, that God made them. And if God made them, he has the right to make the rules. He has also the ability to squash them if he wanted to. So they're scared. They knew that God said, hey, the moment you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. And they're probably thinking, God just may be walking through the garden to end our lives right here and right now. But God's word says this in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Now, girls, I think we can recognize this in church, right? What a jerk. Can you agree? I mean, that's how messed up is that? God gives him the responsibility of spiritually leading his home. And the first time he ever messes up, he gives all the blame to his wife, Eve. She did it. It was her fault. I didn't know it was the fruit. I mean, I was standing there, but I figured maybe she may have slipped something good in for me, right? No, he's blaming his wife. Now, girls, I want to encourage you, please don't marry an Adam, all right? Just don't do it. If you are married to an Adam, pray for him, all right? No, I'm just kidding. But she marries this guy, and he blames her for his sin. And I want to encourage you, men, each of us struggle with sin. All of us do. And I encourage you, when you do sin, be quick to confess it. Be quick to admit it. Be quick to move on. Don't continue to live in the same sin because you refuse to ever recognize that you're living in it. But confess it before the Lord and move on. Adam struggled with this, although it was the first time that he ever sinned. He didn't have a lot of experience in it. God's word continues, though. It says in verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So the blame game continues. Verse 14 says this, "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go.'" Apparently, snakes used to probably have legs or something along those lines, people believe, because he was now going to be confined to the ground and on his belly. Now, the reason was because because Satan used him to introduce the world to sin. God wanted to punish him right then and right there. But God's word continues. It says, "In the dust you will eat, in all the days of your life I will put enmity," or hatred, "between you and the woman." Now, ladies, let me ask you, do any of you hate snakes? Any of you? Okay. Now, I'll tell you, I don't know that that's what God was saying. It's like, hey, I want to let Satan know that every time a lady sees a snake, they're just going to be terrified and they're going to run the other way. I don't know that that's necessarily what he was getting at. But I believe that possibly what God was getting at right here is he's saying that the soul of Satan and the souls of the human race are forever going to be at odds because of this one moment right here. There's going to be enmity, there's going to be hatred or strife forevermore between the soul of Satan and the soul of mankind. And God's word continues in verse 15. He said, "And between your seed and her seed, there's going to be enmity and strife. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, what was that? This is where it gets really, really good. See, even though mankind had sinned, you see very clearly that a loving God had a plan to redeem his people, to heal his people from the consequences of sin. This was the first ever messianic prophecy, or the prophecy that proclaimed a Jesus. Now, Adam and Eve didn't really understand it fully, but we get a little bit of an idea as to what God was saying now. See, what God was saying to Adam and what he was saying to Eve is that one day there was going to be a woman who was going to have a child. Her seed was going to produce, her seed was going to make for the Savior of the world. A little child was going to come into the world. He was going to save God's people from their sins. And Satan, yes, he was going to deliver a blow to this Savior of the world. But the Savior of the world was going to crush Satan on his head. He was going to win in the end. And we praise our God because we know the end of the story. And we know that Jesus is going to win in the end, even in the midst of this fallen and broken world. Now, we don't have time to get into the rest of the chapter. You can do that on your own. But here's the gist of the rest of the chapter. God was angry because man had sinned. Man was going to be punished and woman was going to be punished. The world, every man, woman, and creature was going to now deal with sin and the effects of that sin. But possibly the worst consequence of all of Adam's sin was found later in the Bible. We don't see it necessarily in Genesis 3, but we see it in Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn there real quickly. Keep a page in Genesis 3 as well. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, speaking of the consequences of Adam's sin. I'll give you again a moment to turn there. It says this. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so also death spread to all men because all have sinned." See, when Adam sinned, a disease began to spread over the entire human race. And that disease is something that we call sin. Now imagine this for a second. Let's just kind of put this, let's pretend it's not a spiritual sickness. Let's pretend for a moment that it was a physical sickness that our children were going to be infected with. I talked to some missionaries recently. We had our missions conference at Camp Pearl a couple weeks ago. And as we had this missions conference a couple weeks ago, I was talking to some missionaries who have some friends who are also missionaries in Africa. And in fact, these people that are in Africa, what they're doing is they're working in the bush. And in this tribe that they're working in, every adult human being in this tribe was infected with AIDS. So all these people started to realize they were kind of finding out the medical issues involved with AIDS, and they all knew that they were going to die really soon. They knew what was going to happen. These people were scared, and the reason that they were really scared was because they knew that a lot of them were still having children, and many of their children were going to be infected with this same disease. So they're asking for the missionaries, is there anything you can do to help? Is there any way that you can help save our people, save our children from this disease, from this sickness? Now, I know that none of us are in this, or in the United States of America, we don't have a whole lot of villages that are corrupted with a sickness that's going to cause our death. But spiritually speaking, we are. What if your children were in this village where these people were physically dying every day? Would you do anything you could to reach them, to help them out, to get them a cure? Of course you would. Well, in the same way, we as believers, we've got kids that are growing up, being born every single day, and our children, as they're being born every single day, these children are immediately corrupted the second that they're born with this thing called sin. If you don't believe me, God's word tells us in Romans 3:23, we talked about it Friday night. God's word says that all of us have sinned, every single one of us. But it gets worse. God told Adam and Eve that if they sinned, they were going to suffer consequences, and those consequences were going to involve death. Romans 6:23 says it again. It says, for the wages or the payment that we get for our sin, it's death. So we deserve to die. Now, that's not talking about breathing our last breath. That's talking about dying and being apart from God forever in a place called hell. Now, do you know what the worst thing about hell is? It's that you're separated from God and His presence forever. But do you want to know what the worst thing about being separated from the presence of God forever is? Well, James 1:17 makes it pretty clear to me. It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now catch that. You catch what that's saying? Every single good experience you've ever had on this earth is a direct result of the fact that there's a God who's watching over this earth and that His presence is on this earth. The cool breeze that you experienced on a hot day, it came from God. The comfort and love of friends and family members, that came from God. That text message you got when you were really struggling, that came from God. Taste buds that let you experience really good things like ice cream last night. I'll tell you this, I don't really eat sweets a whole lot, but I love ice cream. And as I was eating it last night, and I guess I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking, how boring would ice cream be if you could eat it but you couldn't taste it? Man, that'd be a rough life, right? Praise God for taste buds. That was deep, wasn't it? All right, so that breath that you just breathed a moment ago, that came from God. Literally every good experience you'll ever have here on this earth, it comes from God. And I would also say that the opposite is true. That is that every bad experience that you'll ever handle here on this earth is a direct result of the original sin of Adam and Eve, and because this world is still corrupted with that original sin, because we're still dealing with it today. So if every good experience can be traced back to God, then why is hell so bad? Well, it's because everything that you'll ever enjoy here on this earth is immediately gone. There's nothing that you'll experience that's good for all of eternity. The Bible describes hell as a place with weeping and gnashing of teeth where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Doesn't sound good, does it? Revelation 14:10 says it's a place where people will drink the wine of God's wrath that has been mixed and undiluted in the cup of His wrath. You will be tortured with fire and sulfur. Now, I always struggle when I'm sharing the gospel. I hope you know this. I love people. I really, really care about people. And even though I don't know any of you outside of Friday night through now, I care about you all. And I hate, or I just really struggle in my nature. I don't enjoy this idea of having to talk about a place called hell. But God's word makes very clear that it's real. And it exists, and it's not just a threat. And I believe that if I'm going to responsibly talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think it's important that I talk about, yes, the good news, but also the bad news. And I want to tell you this as somebody gets up and preaches and talks about the word hell. I know a lot of people have this idea that they're trying to scare that person into heaven. And I'll just tell you this right now. I'm not trying to scare you into heaven, but if I could, I surely would, because I care about you. But God's word says that there's good news. See, because God is the creator. And, well, before we get into the good news, I got ahead of myself for a second. Because God is the creator of the universe, that means he gets to write the rules. He gets to tell us what our consequences are for our sin. We don't get to argue with him in judgment. We don't get to complain to him. He writes the rules. He gets to say how things go. Now, mankind has messed things up again. But fortunately, God has a plan for healing. We have a loving and a caring God that wants to see people live with him forever in a place called heaven. See, part of his plan is to heal people from the disease of sin, the effects of sin, and the consequences of sin. And that plan itself involves his son. See, God's word tells us, right after telling us the payment we deserve for our sins is death, Romans 6:23 says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." See, and God's original plan for mankind was for us to live forever in or on the earth with him. And although we won't live forever on the earth with him, we can live forever in a place called heaven with him. So what's heaven going to look like? If hell is terrible and it's absent from the presence of God, well, heaven is filled with everything that's good. Heaven is being in the very presence of God and being freed from all the penalty of sin. It'll be forever utter perfection. It'll be forever no sin, no death, no consequences of that sin. It'll be no negative emotion whatsoever. None of it will be here. Now, I tell you what, Colorado's beautiful. But as I look at the description of heaven, it's got nothing on heaven. Scripture talks about crystal and jasper. It talks about pavement. I think about the place I walk, and I don't really care that it's pretty, right? I don't care what it looks like. I'm walking on it. But God's word says that the pavement on the roads that we'll be walking on will be made of pure gold. Now, that's really great, right? I'd enjoy that. We hear of the mansions. We hear of all the other things in heaven. But the greatest thing about heaven is that I'll be with Jesus forever. And I'll be fully knowing him, and I'll be fully known. And all on top of that, I'll be forever and ever and ever with a God that is sheltering me from sin ever again. Now, to get all the joys of that beautiful place, it has to cost us something, right? You know, a lot of people have this idea that we've got to do something to get ourselves there. Is there some type of cover charge? Well, no, not at all. God's word tells us that it's completely free for us through Jesus. See, God's word tells us that God's plan to save sinners, it cost us absolutely nothing, but it cost Jesus everything. See, Jesus loves you so much that in his perfect plan, he came to the earth and he lived in a sinful world and experienced the difficulties of it just like you and I deal with every day. He experienced its pain. He told the world, "I'm the Son of God and I'm coming to save you of your sins." And the world rejected him. He got laughed at. He got mocked. He got run out of town at times. There were moments where he didn't have a place to lay his head. He got abused. He eventually got killed. And as I think about that, and I think about our God, I would think, that surely had to have thrown a kink into God's plan, right? His son just died to his creation. Surely that was a mistake, right? But no, even that was a part of God's plan. See, God knew that people deserved death. Jesus died a death that each of us deserved, offering salvation to all who would accept his gift. I'll tell you how in just a second. But I'll tell you this. I've been to many churches and I've shared the gospel many times. And one question that's been brought up over and over and over again is, why in the world did Jesus have to die? If God had such a marvelous plan, couldn't he have allowed mankind to be saved in any other form than his very son, the one he loved so much, dying for them and rising again? And to that I tell you this. My dad, when I was a little kid, shared a story with me that years and years ago, there was an Indian tribe that had complete peace. It was a tribe that people wanted to live in. There wasn't a lot of crime. There wasn't a lot of killing or anything like that. It was just really a great place to live. And part of the reason it was such a great place to live was because they knew that the chief was going to enforce the rules that he set forth. Things were going really well. Again, it was a great place. People wanted to be there. Until one day, somebody came running to the chief. It was a young lady. She said, "Chief, chief, somebody stole my chickens. I want to let you know that I'm not going to eat tonight because of this." The chief was upset. He'd never dealt with this before. Didn't know how to handle it. So he calls the entire tribe together. And as he called the tribe together, he said, "Hey, look, this is what happened. Somebody stole some chickens. It's never happened before, and I don't want to take it lightly. So when I find out who's stealing chickens, you'll be beaten on the back 3 times with a pole." The crowd was shocked. They'd never experienced anything like that before. And they're looking around. They're trying to figure out who it was that was going to be beaten. Well, you know what? He did an investigation, and he never found out who it was. But things settled down. They were really peaceful again. But a few months later, somebody came running to the chief again. Said, "Chief, chief, somebody stole my chickens. You got to do something about it. I owe people money, and that's how I was going to pay them back." Chief was upset. Again, he called the tribe together. He said, "You know what? This is too much. We're going to be done with it." So he said, "You're not going to be beaten on the back 3 times if I find out who stole from these people. You're going to be beaten on the back 10 times. So the people, again, they were shocked. And they're thinking, "Okay, we're going to find out who it was." Well, again, they started looking, and again, nobody spoke up. So it was quiet again. A few months later, somebody comes running to the chief one last time and says, "Chief, chief, somebody stole my chickens. We're going to go hungry. We have no way to eat." So the chief was upset. He was angry. He didn't know what to do, but he was angry. He called the tribe together one last time. He said, "You know what? We're not going to do this anymore. If I find out who the chicken thief is, and I need you all to tell me who it is, you're not going to be beaten on the back 3 times. You're not going to be beaten on the back 10 times. You're going to be beaten on the back 40 times. So the people were now panicked. He says, "I need you to tell me who it is." He left, went to his hut. Well, nobody said anything for a day. 2 days goes by, 3 days go by, and eventually somebody comes to his hut. They had their head down low. They were scared, you could tell. The chief said, "What do you have to tell me?" They said, "You know what, I know who stole the chickens, but you're not going to want to know." Chief said, "Yeah, I really do. Who stole the chickens?" He said, "No, you really aren't going to want to know." The chief said, "If you don't tell me, I'm going to assume it was you, and you're going to be beaten on the back 40 times. Finally, the person looked up. You could tell it hurt him to tell the chief this news. They said, "Chief, the person who's been stealing the chickens is your mother." Now, the chief was shocked. He's devastated because he knew that if he didn't do anything about it, the word would spread and people would start stealing forevermore. But he also knew that his mom was weak and she was feeble, and that if he beat her on the back 40 times, she would certainly die. So he thought about it all night. He didn't sleep at all. The next day, he calls the tribe together. He made a decision. Tells the tribe, "Hey, I know who stole the chickens, and I need this person to come forward." Nobody came forward. Finally, he pointed her out. He said, "The person that's been stealing chickens is my mother." The tribe gasped, and it was almost like the Red Sea parted for her to come meet her son. He realized that she was going to die really soon. And as he got his guards to tie her up to a pole, nobody was looking at him. They were all looking at her. And he took off his cloak, and what did he do? He wrapped his arms around her and took 40 beatings on the back for this woman that he loved. Now, why in the world would a man do that? It was because he loved her. She owed a debt that she couldn't pay, so he decided to pay it for her. Why in the world would Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Well, it was because we too owed a debt we couldn't pay, and he wanted to pay it for us. That's love. That's a good, good father. So let me ask you, what does it take to receive eternal life? We know that Jesus did something. We know that he did something for us. Surely it must cost a lot if the creator of the universe died for us. Surely we must have to work really hard to get there, right? No, not at all. God's word tells us this. So speaking of Jesus in John 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So let me ask you this. I want you to help me out here. How do you become a child of God? To be, what was that? Believe in his name. All right, John 3:15. I'm going to ask you this one as well. John 3:15. We know 3:16. 3:15 says this, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. How do you have eternal life? You believe in him. John 3:16, if you know it, since we're there, we might as well say it together. God's word says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you want to avoid perishing forever in a place called hell? What do you need to do? Believe in him. Each of the four gospels were marvelously orchestrated by God. They were written with a specific purpose. And many of these make it pretty obvious why they were written. But the book of John leaves no question whatsoever as to why it was written. John 20, verse 31, near the very end of the book, it says specifically, this is why God inspired John to write this book. It says, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, you may have life in his name. So John says, hey, this is why I wrote this book, is so that you may believe in Jesus and you may have life in his name. 98 times the book of John uses the same verb in reference to salvation. It says, believe, 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 believe again. Now, some of you may not be settled, and some of you may be saying, well, does the rest of the Bible say the same thing? I could go on and on all throughout the New Testament. We won't do that this morning, but I'll just give you one other sample size. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. There's a man that was actually about to end his own life, and he meets the Apostle Paul. And he's desperate, he's scared, he doesn't know what to do. And he looks at Paul, he says, hey, what do I have to do to be saved? And in Acts 16:31, Paul says to this man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What do you have to do to get to heaven? One word, believe in one person, Jesus. Now, what do I have to believe about Jesus in order to be saved? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, we read it this morning. It tells us this is the gospel. If you don't know what gospel is, it means good news. And specifically, it's the good news that gets you to heaven. So it says, this is the gospel. There's no other gospel. There's no other news that you need to believe in order to be saved. And it says this, chapter 15, verse 3, says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What do you have to do to get to heaven? You believe. But what about Jesus? Do you have to believe? We say at Camp Pearl that the gospel is simple enough that you can understand it, you can know it if you know 10 words. Have you heard this before? If you haven't, I want you to memorize it with me today. 10 words and you can know the gospel. Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead. If you heard that, will you count with me and say it with me? Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead. One more time. Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead. I would add one follow-up question, 5 more words. Would you believe in him? Would you believe in the Christ who died for your sins and rose from the dead? I know that this conference, it's a Bible conference. I know that really the specific focus this weekend has been on the family, and I've really talked about the family very little this morning. But here's what I will tell each of you as families. God's original design for families all over the planet was that families know and know Jesus to be their Savior and walk with Jesus on a daily basis. And I'll tell you this, you can't know Jesus unless you've trusted Jesus. I know a lot of people in this world that say, you know what, me and God were tight. We have an understanding that we worked out. And I'll tell you, there are no understandings with God apart from faith in his Son. Parents, I'll tell you this. Some of your kids may never trust Jesus to be their Savior if you haven't done it yourself. I'll also tell you that some of your kids may walk away from the Lord because they're saying, you know what, hey, my dad didn't really think it was important, or my mom didn't really seem to care, so why should I? Guys, I'll tell you this. You can't expect your kids to accept a God that you haven't accepted yourself. Now, yes, by his grace, they might just do it, even if you haven't, but you shouldn't expect it. Parents, singles, kids, people that are going to be parents one day, have you trusted Jesus to be your Savior? If you haven't, would you do that today? Lastly, I'll tell you this, just to kind of wrap up. God does not just want a relationship with each of you. He expects that you have fellowship with Him. Now, to make sure that we know what that looks like, I'll just say this. I have a relationship with my aunts and uncles that live in Pennsylvania and Indiana. I was born into a relationship with them. But I'll just be honest with you, I talk to some of them here and there, but a lot of them I talk to every couple years. They may send me a Facebook message every couple years to see how I'm doing. A lot of my aunts and uncles I don't really have fellowship with. And in the same way, there's a lot of Christians in this world that may have a relationship with God because they trusted Jesus to be their Savior when they were like 7 years old, who aren't walking in close fellowship with Him. Yeah, maybe some days they're doing all right, but a lot of days they're not really trying. Or a lot of days they may have unconfessed sin in their life. And I'll tell you, God's Word in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, I think it gives us a good idea of how to have close fellowship with God daily. I think that 1 John 1, 9 is actually a passage directed to Christians. Some of you may agree, some of you may not. But 1 John 1, 9, it says this, and I believe again towards Christians, it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I think the idea here is that if I'm a Christian and I have unconfessed sin in my life, what it does is it pushes me away from God. Now, God's always going to be here for me, but what I'm doing physically, or spiritually, I guess you'd say, is I'm pushing God away from me. And I'm saying, I want to live in my sin. I don't need to confess it before You. I don't need to agree that I'm wrong. I'm just going to continue living my way, or I'm just going to sweep it under the rug. And that pushes God further and further and further away. But if I want to be close with God, it's as simple as this. Confess your sin. Confess it daily. Don't just generally confess your sin. No, you're not going to remember every single one at the end of the day. But when you catch yourself sinning, when you catch yourself struggling, when you catch yourself kind of wandering from the path of holiness, well, be quick to say, hey, God, I'm sorry. God, I messed up. I agree. I was wrong. That's what confession is agreeing with God that you were wrong. God, I'm wrong, and I want to get right with You again. No, not because I think that I lost my salvation every time I sin. God's Word makes clear we're not going to do that. But it's because it really affects my closeness with Him. So let me ask you two things to close out. One, have you trusted Jesus to be your Savior? If you haven't done that and you'd like to do that today, or you did do that in your pew or your chair today, I would love to talk to you in the back as we're closing out the service. But if you have trusted Jesus to be your Savior, and you're saying, you know what, I'm just not walking in closeness with a God who sent His Son to die for my sins and rise from the dead, and I want to do that today, first, would you take some time as we're singing to confess any unconfessed sin in your life? And also, I'd love as we're closing out the service, we're singing that last song, I'd love to pray with you. So if you need some prayer, if you'd like to talk, I'll be in the back. If nothing else, please talk to God during this time.